Open our Bibles to Luke chapter 12, and we'll begin with verse 49. Try to finish up chapter 12 this morning. Luke chapter 12, verses 49 to the end of the chapter. Jesus continues to speak here. In verse 49, he says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wished it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it's accomplished. Again, I'm reading from the New King James Version, so it may be a little bit different from what you're reading there, especially in verse 50. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather. And there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. But how is it you do not discern this time? Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right when you go with your adversary to the magistrate? Make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. So I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. Now the theme is still having the right perspective, setting the right priorities, or getting it straight. We don't have a parable. We don't have the rich fool here. We don't have the servants. We don't have some of the things that we have seen in the previous verses we've studied. But the theme is basically still the same. The religious Jews did not have their priorities straight. They didn't get it right. How is it you do not discern this time, Jesus says. And once again, keep in mind what started all of the events and the words of Jesus that we see in this chapter was when this man asked him to encourage his brother to give him his share of the inheritance. And in each of the sections that we've studied, Jesus is pointing them away from the earth or the earthy and towards the heavenly, and it's no different here. The religious Jews had no spiritual discernment which would bring about the contention that's spoken of in verses 52 through 54. But let's go back to verse 49 and consider these words. They're very difficult. There's a very difficult portion of Scripture to interpret, to teach. And there's a lot of different points of view out there. And I will express what I feel to be the meaning here. I'm sure others will have a different opinion, different look at it. He says here, I am come to send fire. Now, Weymouth's translation translates it this way. I came to throw fire upon the earth. That's an interesting phraseology. We can understand the phraseology, come to send fire. That's easy for us to understand. But what in the world does it mean, I came to throw fire on the earth? Let's look at the meaning of the word send, which is the key to understanding what Jesus is saying here. The word send denotes a deliberate hurl, or that is a deliberate throw, more or less violent, or if not violent, at least intense. It's not just a lob, it's a fastball. And we might look at it that way in our modern terms of understanding things. It's an idiom, which means literally to throw fire, to throw fire. The thought here is to cause discord and contention. So Jesus is saying, in effect, I come to bring division into the world. And this just doesn't sound at all like Jesus, does it? Nor does it seem like our concept of what Jesus came to do. Now, there are other Greek words that Luke could have used for the thought of sending. The Greek word that he used, and is translated send here, is used 122 times in the New Testament. And it's interesting, all but one time, the word is used by the four gospel writers. James uses it once. Paul and Peter never use this word. And it's not always translated send. Most generally, it's translated cast. To cast something. Sometimes it's translated throw, or also translated pour out, laid, or put. Some interpret this phrase as a reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit. I'm come to send fire. But keep in mind that the Greek word used here is used almost always in reference to judgment in some aspect, in some form. Now, it's true that Jesus did speak on other occasions about sending the Holy Spirit, but he uses a different Greek word when he speaks of the Holy Spirit being sent. For instance, in John 15:26, he states that he would send the Holy Spirit from the Father to the disciples. Now, the word send in this reference that we read and other similar references that we could look at means to dispatch. It means to send a person to communicate an important message, an entirely different word than is used here where he says, I come to send fire. Reading through the scripture that we read, it's obvious that the theme of Jesus' words here is strife and contention, one against another, one against another. Now, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and was manifest and tongues of cloven fire appeared, they were all in one place, in harmony, in one accord. John uses the Greek word that's here translated send 17 times in his gospel and 28 times in Revelation. And I'm going to read just two or three verses to bring this point out. In John 15:6, the Apostle John in his writings in the gospel and in the book of Revelation uses this Greek word that's translated in the verse we're considering as send 17 times in his gospel and 28 in Revelation. In John 15:6, Jesus says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast. That's our Greek word send. He is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw, once again the same word, throw them into the fire and they are burned. There's obviously some judgment taking place here and the word is used. Then in Revelation, we'll read two or three verses there. In Revelation 2 and verse 22. Just to give you an idea of how this word is used in the New Testament, Revelation 2:22, I will cast her, speaking of Jezebel, the spiritual, in a spiritual sense, not necessarily literally, but I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. The same word translated cast here. Then in Revelation chapter 14, and here we'll read verses 15 and 19, where we have the same Greek word that Jesus uses here in Luke. I come to send fire. Revelation 14, verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle. Thrust. Here it's translated thrust. Thrust in your sickle and reap. For the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now this harvest, as we'll see in the next verse, is not a harvest of souls. This isn't salvation. But it is a harvest of judgment, as is very clear in verse 19. So the angel thrust, there's the word again, the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw, the same word once again, threw it where? Into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So obviously this is a harvest of judgment, not a harvest of souls or of salvation. So Jesus is saying here basically, I throw or send fire. But He's not saying that is the purpose for which I came. He's not saying my purpose in coming to this earth was to throw fire, but rather the result, as we'll see in the verses that follow, the result of my coming will be thus. Jesus did not come to judge the world in his first coming. Now, it'll be a different thing altogether, different story altogether in his second coming. But Jesus wasn't speaking of some future time. He was speaking of the present. Let's read in John 3:17. It's very clear here that Jesus did not come to judge the world. He did not come to bring judgment. He did not come. That was not the purpose of his coming. It was not to bring fire and judgment and confusion. But as we'll see a little bit later on, it was indeed the result of his coming and his work. In John 3:17, it stated, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." He did not dispatch his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And when we consider this statement, what Jesus says doesn't seem to make sense, because he's speaking here a little bit later on about there being division, about one rising up against another. It seems to be a context of judgment and confusion in some way. Now, fire quite often speaks of judgment, but it can also speak of trials and suffering. Let's read in Genesis just a few verses again to establish this fact, that fire quite often in the scriptures speak of judgment, but it can also speak of trials and suffering. In Genesis 19, verses 24 and 25, we have the judgment of God upon Sodom. And this is how he judged Sodom and the cities that were surrounding Sodom. "Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire." And I take that to be literal. I believe that he literally caused brimstone and fire to come upon these cities from the Lord out of heaven. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants, all the cities, and what grew on the ground. And there are other scriptures that we won't take time to read this morning along this line. There's a lot of scriptures, but let's do read in the New Testament a couple of verses in 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 and 12. "I have come to throw fire on the earth." 2 Peter 3, verse 7, and then verse 12. Peter, speaking of a future time, says, "The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." In verse 12, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Now, taking the contents and the context of verses 49 through 53 of our chapter, Luke 12, we see indeed that the subject is not a pleasant one. Here in these verses, fire would speak to us of discord and contention. This is a judgment for rejecting the sent one and the work he came to do. Now, it's very obvious from scriptures that the ones to whom Jesus is speaking here rejected him. When Jesus was born, peace was announced on earth and goodwill towards men. But that peace and goodwill that were announced were contingent on man accepting the one who was born on that day as their Lord and Savior. That's not just a blanket statement that this is going to happen in a general sense all over the world just because Jesus came. That peace and that goodwill that was announced can only come to light and be manifest and come into being as we accept the one who was born on that day. Now, going back to our text in Luke 12, from what follows in verses 50 to 53, it seems very evident that Jesus was talking about his death. We'll look at that in just a minute. And the persecution which would come upon all who believed and trusted in his death and resurrection. As we'll see in a little bit, the cross is a separator. The cross is a divider. Luke 12:50, the first part of the verse, Jesus states, "But I am baptized, but I have a baptism to be baptized with." In verse 49, he's speaking of the fire. "But I have a baptism to be baptized with." Jesus was speaking here, as he later did in Matthew 20:22, of his death. He calls it a baptism. And this is the focal point of these verses that we're considering. Jesus went down into death and came up out of the grave as one does when he's baptized. That's what baptism is all about. The word baptized means simply to immerse, to submerge, or to make or become overwhelmed. That's what a person does. That's what the pastor does, or the preacher, when he baptizes somebody. He puts them in the water and brings them back out. He doesn't put them in there and hold them there. That'd be a disaster. They go down and they come up. Let's read in Matthew 20:22. Jesus himself makes this statement. Those hearing his words didn't understand them. Jesus had already been baptized in water. John the Baptist baptized him in the beginning of his ministry. But he's not saying, "I have a baptism with which I was baptized." But he's looking to the future. And in Matthew 20, verse 22, Jesus says, "You do not know what you ask." Some people ask for some favors. And he says, "You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And of course, he was speaking here of his death. And they answered, "We're able. Whatever you can do, we'll do. Whatever you do, we'll do." Now, Jesus does give them some slack here, and he says, "Well, one day you will experience in a great measure what I will experience." But that very same baptism with which he was baptized, none of us can experience. None of us can die for sins as Jesus did. Yes, we will experience a baptism. And that's what the verses a little bit later on have reference to. Now let's turn to Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. And once again, there are many scriptures that we could allude to or could read, but let's just read this one portion of scripture where we see in Paul's writings that he affirms this truth, that Jesus' death was a baptism. He refers to it as a baptism. Paul refers to it as a baptism. We'll read in the Old Testament scriptures where it was prophesied as a baptism. Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. "Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death?" So baptism is death. "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, and just as Christ was raised from the dead," because baptism implies raising, "by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life," that is, in the power of a new life. "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Now you and I understand what Jesus was talking about. And we also understand in a measure what that baptism was all about. Let's go to the Old Testament and read a few scriptures in Psalm 69 and later in Psalm 22, where Jesus' death was spoken of in a prophetic way. And again, the terminology here is pretty clear. Psalm 69, we'll read the first three verses. The subject here is the death of the Messiah. But notice how it is spoken of, what words are used, what terms are used. Psalm 69, verse 1, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overwhelm me or overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." Perhaps David is writing from his own personal experience, but it's very clear that these words go far beyond any experience that David had and speak to us on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was overwhelmed, as it were, with death. Not overwhelmed in the sense that, wow, what am I going to do? But overwhelmed in the sense that he went down into the fullness of what death is. Psalm 22, verse 14. I am poured out like water. Psalm 22, of course, is a prophecy of the sufferings of Christ as he hung on the cross. I am poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. And one more scripture in the New Testament, in Hebrews 2. Jesus is speaking here of a subject of which his disciples barely understood, and those to whom he were talking knew absolutely nothing about, though the Old Testament scriptures were full of teaching along this line. Hebrews 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus. But how do we see Jesus? Who was made a little lower, that is for a little time, lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. There is the death and the resurrection, the burial, that Jesus, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And make no mistake, this wasn't just a sampling of death. When my wife cooks once in a while, she'll give me a sample just to get my comments or my approval or the other word, which I don't use. But it's just a sampling. This does not mean that Jesus just took a taste of death, that he sampled death. No. He went down into death and experienced it in its fullness. That's the baptism of which he's speaking here in Luke 12. Going back to Luke 12 and verse 50 again, let's read the last part of the verse. We won't spend any more time on that particular part of the verse, of the subject. What he's speaking of here is his death. And then he goes on to say, how distressed, and once again I'm reading from the New King James, how distressed I am till it be accomplished. Now the King James uses the word straightened. We have an entirely different understanding what the word straightened is. The word actually means, as the New King James has it, distressed. Now, when you and I are distressed about something, it's something that kind of, well, overwhelms us. We're not sure about the outcome. It's something that kind of plays on our mind. You've been distressed. I'm not talking about depressed, okay? It's not depressed, but distressed. The word distressed here comes from two Greek words, one meaning together and the other meaning to hold. So the thought here is to hold together in the sense of compressing. Not simply to hold together, but in the sense of compressing. To compress or to compel, to afflict. It's also used to arrest somebody. In the King James, it's translated constrain, hold, keep in, press, lie sick, or be in a strait. Those are the ways that the King James translates this word. So it means to hold together, to constrain under pressure. Weymouth translates it this way. I am pent up. I am pent up. That is, I am pinned in. This is the force of the word that Jesus uses. The Amplified says, how greatly and sorely I am urged, impelled, constrained, until it be accomplished. Jesus is speaking here of his death, and this is his thoughts concerning that. Let's turn to John 12, where we have another portion of scripture that touches the same subject. John chapter 12, verses 24 through 28. John chapter 12, verses 24 through 28. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Another way of speaking of his death. In the scripture, we're considering the word baptize. Here he speaks of a grain that is put in the ground and dies. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. Verse 27, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, not for the purpose of judging, not even for the purpose of reigning, not even for the purpose of doing great things, of performing miracles and teaching, but for this purpose I came to this hour, the purpose of dying. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it. Here he uses the word troubled, which means to stir or to agitate. As I've mentioned before, Jesus did not come with a purpose of working miracles and teaching. This he did. We don't deny that, and thank God for it. It's true that he did that. But those things were to show that he was indeed the Messiah. But he came to die. All scriptures that would indicate what Jesus' purpose was come to this one thought. He came to die. That was the work which he focused on and longed to complete. He was distressed, urged on, and constrained to finish that work. I don't want you to get the idea here that Jesus was frustrated. This is not a frustration which Jesus expresses. He is not, as we so often, just want to get this done, get it out of the way. There's a thought that we're kind of portraying here, but that's not true with Jesus. Understand that Jesus did everything on time, in place, in order, and he was not frustrated. But what we're seeing here is the intensity, the devotion, and if you will, the spiritual emotion of this man that you and I worship this morning. I have a baptism to be baptized with. I have come to do something that I will do, and I will do it on time and in the fashion that the Father sent me to do it. But there is an intensity here. There is a dedication here that you and I would do well to imitate. Jesus asked his disciples, can you be baptized with the baptism with which I'm going to be baptized? Oh, yeah, sure. Do we have his intensity? He would not rest until it was done. Now, I know people like that in the natural. They have a certain project or a certain thing they want to do. And they literally just don't quit until it's done. And that's good. I'm not condemning it. That's good. I don't have that intensity in the things of the natural. When I get tired, I get tired and I quit. Because after that, I make too many mistakes. But this is what we see here. He was compelled to press on until it was done, until it was finished. He was pressed on to die because it was the Father's will. What joy, what relief it was for him to be able to say, as he did in John 17:4, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And once again on the cross in John 19:30, it is finished. But until that time, we see this we'll call it agitation because that's what the word troubled means. We see this distress because, that's what the word means in its Greek meaning. In Jesus, he would not be content until it was done. Aren't you glad that he didn't allow the opposition of Satan to deter his purpose? Going back once again to the Old Testament, Psalm 40, verse 8. Psalm 40, verse 8. The same intensity is seen in this verse in prophecy. It's interesting to me as I've studied this chapter and kept in mind this request of the person that was focusing on earthly things. And in all that Jesus answered, his focus is on heavenly things. And that's how it is, isn't it? Our enthusiasm, our focus is so often on earthly things. And we know better. We're a heavenly people. But thank God for the Holy Spirit that stirs our hearts time and time again and takes our attention away. And he does it in a lot of different ways, by the way, to take our attention away from this earth to the heavenly. I delight to do your will, oh my God. That's what we're seeing here in this intensity, in this distress, if you will, in this agitation. We're seeing the delight. I delight to do your will, oh my God, and your law is written within my heart. In John 4:34, Jesus says to his disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Let's return back to Luke 12 and consider verses 51 through 53. Because this is, again, a very strange statement by Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace. Luke 12, verses 51 through 53. What he's saying here would come about because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Every person, every man, woman, child, every person, sooner or later, has to deal with the cross. Every human being, sooner or later, has to deal with the cross. And that cross is a divider. Do you suppose that I came to give peace to the earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, because I am going to die, I am going to give my life for sins. From now on, five will be in a house and divided, three against two and two against three, and so on. So we find the results of what he was about to do, not in that particular moment, but a little bit later on in his ministry. Excuse me, he did go to the cross and he did give his life a ransom for man. And the cross brings division. Those of us that are here this morning, I'm sure understand in one way or another. I seriously doubt, and I don't know your family situation, and I'm not going to get into family situations, but I seriously doubt if anybody here is part of a family that is 100% as dedicated as you are this morning. I come from a family of a long background of the Pentecostal Grace movement, going back to my grandfather, my father, uncles and aunts, and so on, my brothers and sisters, cousins, children, grandchildren, second cousins, third cousins, wherever you want to go. But that doesn't mean that there's that harmony that there should be. Galatians 6:12. The cross and the comprehension of what that cross really means has this effect. It brings division. What Jesus is talking about in verses 51 through 53 isn't just a family dispute. I want to live here, but they want to live there. I want to do this, but they want to do that. The basis of this division is not on natural things, but rather unspiritual. I want to go on fully, wholeheartedly, 100% with the Lord. But here I have family who at best is doing 50% or 60%. So those things happen. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Persecution for the cross of Christ. Galatians 5:11. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. There is an offense to the cross. There is an ugly side, if you will, to the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus understood that ugly part. I am going to be baptized with a baptism. And those who lay hold of this truth and embrace it are going to find themselves being separated from the world, from the natural world, and we expect that, but even from the religious world, and even from those of our own family. And then this helps us put things into perspective. My loyalty does not lie to my earthly family, as great as it may be. My loyalty lies with the Lord Jesus Christ. So there will be divisions. In this way, Jesus brought division. That's interesting, isn't it? The Prince of Peace, the uniter of all humanity, causes division because of the way that men and women either accept or reject what Jesus did. Now, the greatest thing on earth would be to have a family, and our family is large, of several hundred participants or relations. That would be one of every one of them laid hold of these wonderful truths 100% and had the same dedication and the same intensity that Jesus expresses here. That would be great, but it is not going to happen on earth. May the Lord help us to understand these precepts. This is a difficult portion of Scripture to interpret because of what Jesus states here. It seems out of place. It seems actually to contradict some of the things that we see in other places. But when we put things in their place, what he says makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? The Lord bless you.